pleased to ask our Brother Greg now to bring us the word of exhortation. Brother Greg, please.
My thoughts this morning come from Psalm 37, but apply to the life of Jacob. And in Psalm 37, there's one verse that reads, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." The King James reads, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." But the question that is brought to my mind is just how much involvement is there by God in the order of our steps? Now, a similar thought is expressed in Psalm 40, which I have a particular liking for, and it reads, "He brought me up out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. King James established my goings." And just on a hunch, I found out that it's the same word in both of those verses, one being steps of a man established, the other being making footsteps firm. At our baptism, we have taken on the saving name of Jesus Christ. We have been raised up out of that pit of destruction and set upon solid ground. Not just solid ground, it says rock. And we could look into the spiritual significance of that rock further and have that as our exhort this morning, that rock being Christ. But my focus this morning is God's hand in our walk. Perhaps the clearest statement that we have in Scripture on this subject is found in the final chapter of Hebrews. And, I never realized that chapter 13 was of Hebrews, being the last chapter, is sort of the epilogue. All the earlier chapters are broad statements built upon. Whereas this last chapter, other than the farewell speech at the very end, he's making these individual points. And there's one of those individual points that I think has context this morning. It deals with where we choose to put our trust. And Hebrews 13 and 5 reads, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" It's a powerful statement in that on our day-to-day walk, it relieves us of striving and worry. But when our back is truly against the wall and we have nowhere to turn, it becomes all that much more powerful, doesn't it? Jacob, who we've been following in our readings, was in a serious situation when he had to leave because his brother was intent on killing him. Because he had deceived him. And so he was going to his mother's house in Padan Aram, 400 miles away. It was a dangerous journey with many unknowns before him. And God appeared to him in a dream as he began this journey to reassure and comfort him, saying much the same thing as what is said to us in Hebrews. Genesis 28 and 15 reads, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And the same promise was made to Moses and to Joshua as the Israel was led out of Egypt and into the promised land. It was made to the whole nation, so all the individuals before they went over the River Jordan. It was made later on to David, King David, and to King Solomon as they established the kingdom and established the temple worship. So it was made to the key leaders, but it was made to the individuals. And as we read out of Hebrews, it is made to us, and it provides us with a comfort. But let's consider in Jacob's life what it meant. God was with Jacob from the very beginning, it says. Even before his birth, he favored him. Genesis 25 and chapter 25, verse 23 reads, "And the Lord said to her," being Rebekah, Isaac's wife, "two nations are in your womb. The two peoples will be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And later on, God led Jacob to the household of Laban, and he did it safely. He gave him favor there when he got there. He blessed him with many sons. He enabled Jacob to amass a great herd and much wealth. And when the time came to leave Laban, it was God who directed his steps. Genesis 31 and 3 reads, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers, to your relatives, and I will be with you." When Laban pursued after Jacob, God intervened and warned him in a dream that he was to be very careful as to what he said to Jacob. And when Jacob and his family and all his flocks were coming up to Esau, no doubt it was God that softened Esau's heart. God sent an angel to bless Jacob after the wrestling. It was God who sent terror into the land after our reading this morning of Simeon and Levi, who slaughtered all those people in Shechem. When they traveled, it was God that put this terror on all the inhabitants of the land. Later on, when the famine overtook the country, it was God that had gone before and prepared for Jacob and his family. And when he dies, it is with riches and honor in his own bed, and his sons bury him with the words of their father ringing in their ears, "God will be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers." Yes, God was with Jacob and kept his promise not to leave him or forsake him. I can't remember the fellow's name on the radio, but he hasn't been around for a number of years, but I used to occasionally hear this, and he would go, "And now for the rest of the story." So here's the rest of the story of Jacob. The other side of it, God did not intervene with Laban. He'd already done it once, right? He intervened with Laban when, don't go and harm Jacob. Don't say good or bad to Jacob when he's leaving. You know, don't cause any problems here. But God did not do that same thing when it regarded who was being given to him on his wedding night. God did not intervene with Laban to warn him to give Jacob the woman he loved. And we know how much turmoil would have been avoided in Jacob's life. It would not be without precedent, as I said. Yet God just stood watching, as it were, while Leah was substituted for Rachel. And consider the outcome. Jacob, having longed for Rachel for 7 years, he demanded her as well, to the sorrow of both Leah, Rachel, and himself. Try to imagine what kind of life it was for all concerned, that tension that was within that household. Leah and Rachel hated each other. They fought for the affections of Jacob. And it could have all been avoided. Had it been in our power, we would doubtless have arranged things very differently. We would have sought to avoid all the troubles such a marriage could bring. But it's at times like this that we're reminded of Romans 8 and 28, and it's where it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Because our insight is limited. God's priority is not solely our present happiness, but also our future life. And the future of those God chooses to impact our lives with. And when we suffer, and I don't say if we suffer, and when we suffer, it is for a purpose that we may not see at the moment, but it does not mean that God is not in control and not caring. Some might say that Jacob should have been content with Leah, especially when we look into the future and we see, you know, Rachel stole those idols when she left home. But on the other hand, Rachel provided Joseph, who was their savior later on. I'll go out on a limb here and say, speaking about myself, my own biases and my own recklessness on occasion. If I had been waiting for 7 years for the person that I longed for, I probably would have made the same decision as Jacob. And the lesson here is that God is going to work with our weaknesses. He's going to take advantage of our recklessness, so that in the end, it is intended to work for us what it worked for Jacob in the end. Moving along with Jacob's life, think what a world of difference a visit from an angel would have had when Joseph was sold into slavery. We would have had a hard time keeping our mouths shut, wouldn't we? It's okay, Jacob. Your son's safe in Egypt. He's got a mission. But keep it under your hat. Instead, God stood watching the sorrow and heartache of Jacob. The lament of Jacob was, "With sorrow he would go down to the grave." That's what he said. Life was unbearable without his favorite son. God was with Jacob and kept his promise not to leave him or forsake him. Hebrews 12 and 11 reads, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." I'd like to bring our thoughts to this table this morning, the reason we're here. And there's no doubt that Jesus gave himself up completely in his trust in the care of his heavenly Father. First Peter 2 and 23, another verse that I like. "And while being reviled," this is speaking of Jesus, "he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So even through all the suffering, he kept entrusting himself to his Father. So this is where my exhortation, you have a plan, you're doing an exhortation. Well, here's the start and there's the end. And you forget about one verse that said, well, here's the verse that sort of throws me sideways, but we'll work with it this morning. How then do we reconcile God's promise to never leave or forsake us with the heartbroken cry of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so I looked through all the articles in the Christadelphian about it over the years. And there's a variety of ways to work it out. And there's a question that Jesus uses Aramaic word and not the exact same word as what this is a direct quote from Psalm 21 verse 1. It's not and didn't use the same word. So then they go into there where Hebrew Aramaic scholars can tread, but I'm not going to tread. What I would like to do instead is look at everything that Christ did or said, or that Jesus Christ recited Psalm 22 while he was on the cross. Because everything in it is relevant to the occasion. It contains so many aspects of his life and death foreseen by God. Let's just open that up and turn to Psalm 22 with me, please. So Psalm 22, as I said, starts off with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And we have verses in Luke and Matthew that read, even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, but let him save himself. And he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. Verse 11, of Psalm 22, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no help. All the disciples had fled. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, describing the leaders of Israel. I am poured out like water. And this next verse, verse and a half, describes the physical suffering that he had up on the cross. Poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Describing the dryness of his mouth as he gasped for breath. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. We know that one. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They stood looking at him. Verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. And the soldiers, of course, did that. But when he said in verse 15 that my tongue cleaves to my jaws, was it happening as he said it? Because in Matthew 27 and 48, it says, immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, and filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. So if Jesus was reciting the psalm, if he could see, if he could feel his life ebbing away, and he knew the word, and he knew what was in Psalm 22. And he felt that thirst as he recited the verse. And if that person ran off to get that wine for him and returned, and then it's at the point where he comes to the end of chapter of Psalm 22, and he says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Once again, I'm going to say I'm no expert on languages, but when names that I recognize, like Bullinger and Wordsworth and so on, say that what Christ's cry, it is finished, is the exact equivalent of the last phrase of Psalm 22, he hath done this. Or my version says performed it. It's like he lived Psalm 22 as he recited it. And we're considering how God directs our steps. It's not like God said to Jesus, here's your closing scene. Here's the text. Follow this. No, he was seeing these things and he was feeling these things as he recited it. So he's experiencing the established steps as he went to his death. Romans 8 and 32 reads, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Picked up a chapter here or a paragraph here from one of the Christadelphians. It reads, the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. The tragedy of the cross was necessary to meet the tragedy of sin. But look closer yet. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. But the cup did not pass. It remained. And God watched as the son was led to the slaughter, as the son was nailed to the cross, as his only begotten son cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Still no hand was stretched out to save. The father would not save the son until the son had saved us. This, however, was not callous indifference. This was being endured by the Father. He was himself involved. This was the love of Father and Son together, the remedy for the defilement of our sin. That's the best I could come up with, the exclamation of why Christ cried that from the cross. Going back to where I started, the first verse, well, Psalm 40, verse 2, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. So there's an aspect of this verse that I'd like to use in closing this morning. It also deals with having our feet set upon a rock and making our footsteps firm. And it again comes out of Hebrews. And the title heading is The Unshaken Kingdom. So the unshaken kingdom where our footsteps are held firm. And it's Hebrews chapter 12, verse starting at verse 25. But for context, it's we have the contrast going on between Sinai and Zion. And in Sinai, in the Old Testament, Moses there and all the rest of them around this mount, it talks about in verse 18 that it was a blazing fire. There's darkness, there is gloom, there is whirlwind, to the point that Moses says, it was a terrible sight, so terrible sight. I'm full of fear and trembling, he says in verse 21. And verse 22, comfort for us is, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him and warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth. His voice shook the earth then. That was at Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For God is a consuming fire. Let us keep our feet upon that rock.